Okay. Bob, will you lead us in prayer as we begin? I do apologize for having to be retrained here. Is this already being recorded or do I put... Okay, I'm pushing. But, well, let's look in Isaiah 2. One of the things I ask you to look for as we go throughout this book is to see a contrast between the Jerusalem that is and the Jerusalem that will be. And we'll see a beautiful prophecy of what Jerusalem will be in 2 verses 1 through 5. But then we'll come back to Jerusalem as it is in verse 6. I put on the board some words and phrases that are repeated quite frequently. And we'll look at some of these in a moment. But let's just get the text before us. This is a New American Standard Bible. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land also has been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land also has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled. The loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground. Behold, the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats the idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? So in the first verse, Isaiah speaks of himself, the son of Amos, same way he did in 1:1. Again, this message, just like in 1:1, focuses on Judah and Jerusalem. But he has talked in chapter 1 about a Jerusalem that is sinful. Sons have disregarded their father, and they're going to experience great punishment. But now he experiences, now he describes a beautiful Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established as chief of the mountains. Do you know the Temple Mount is not even the largest of the mountains around Jerusalem? And yet it's going to be chief of the mountains, not only of that region, but of all the earth. It's going to be looked upon with envy by all the other mountains, a picture that Psalm 68 and verse 16 uses. It'll be exalted, established as chief of the mountains and raised above the hills. And all nations are pictured as endlessly streaming to the mountain of the Lord. This is a vision that's open to all peoples, all nations. Notice in verse 2, many peoples will come, and they will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And they want to learn of God's ways. Let him teach us of his law, and he will speak his words, and we will walk in his path. And God will judge these nations. God will render decisions, and they will destroy their weapons. We'll talk more about the details. But he begins in the last days. And that phrase is used 12 or 13 times in the Old Testament. It is not, I don't believe, a technical expression for the messianic days. It not saying that this may not be fulfilled in the days of the Messiah. But Jacob uses this phrase in Genesis 49:1 when he spoke of the latter history of his sons, the latter days of his sons. And he's just talking about things that are in the future. He is presenting a bright and beautiful picture of a future where the theological center and geographical center of the whole earth is Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And everybody is coming there, and everybody is talking about the Lord teaching him his ways and his paths. Now, some of you are familiar with, maybe all of you are familiar with, the fact this passage is almost quoted verbatim, or appears almost verbatim, in Micah 4, verses 1 through 3. And this passage, Micah and Isaiah preached at the same time, and they preached much of the same message. And this is a point where they preached an identical message. But this is a Jerusalem that is peaceful. They'll beat their plowshares. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks. Now, that phrase appears on the United Nations building in New York. It's interesting. I believe this is the case. I think I've checked this. I didn't check this out again this time. But they don't have anything about God teaching us of his ways and walking in his path. You see, the world wants the result, but they don't want the solution that will lead to the result. Because it's only going to be in listening to God and submitting to God that this will happen. Do you know the prophet who uses the opposite expression of verse 4? He talks about beating their farming tools into weapons. They'll beat their plowshares into spears and their pruning hooks into swords. What prophet says that? Do you remember? It's in Joel 3, verses 9 and 10. Joel 3, 9 and 10, where Joel pictures the nations preparing to meet God in conflict. But here, God is calling the nations to peace. And so they're going to beat their weapons into farming tools. And nation's not going to lift up sword against nation. They're all going to walk in God's ways. And they're all going to accept his judgment. Now, this is the lesson in verses 2 through 4 of the future. But notice in verse 5 that verse 5 appeals to the language of verse 3. It uses this glorious picture of the future. It uses it to encourage people to walk in God's word right now. Notice in verse 5, come, house of Jacob. Well, back in verse 3, they said, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So here, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In verse 3, the nations were saying, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. That we may walk in his paths. In light of what the future is going to be, in light of how glorious it is for Jerusalem, that should serve as a motivation to the house of Jacob to follow the Lord right now, to serve him. Now, I know I really didn't touch upon that vision very well. I didn't touch upon it. It's one that you've heard a lot. I trust that you've heard it quoted, referenced a lot. What are your specific questions on that, or specific thoughts on that? Tony?
Yeah, so he starts this off, and it's not a continuation of the previous chapter, right? There's a serious break there.
It seems to be.
He says the same thing as he did in the first chapter of Son of Amos, you know, the word God spoke to me. It's different where, like with the minor prophets, it seems like there's visions that are given to them, and they say the thing, and that's it. But here in Isaiah, it seems like he's talking, you know, okay, there's several kings he's probably talking to over multiple, you know, decades. But it's still the same message. But the first chapter is very much a, you're bad, yeah. And you've messed up, and yeah. all your wickedness, and you're the evil Jerusalem. But it's just interesting how here he's not a one-trick pony with God and how he speaks to his people, but mm-hmm. he comes in softly with them, or with a good, encouraging message to them mm-hmm. in the first few verses here. But he pulls a bait and switch. He's got to, okay, Jerusalem's going to be, you know, the highest mountain, and everybody's going to flow into it, and everything's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be so peaceful, mm-hmm. but you're not it.
Yes, yes.
And don't get it twisted. Don't think that I'm talking about you people. I'm talking about this future Jerusalem that you're not seeming to be a part of or going to be a part of. Okay. And so I don't know, for some reason it just seems like God, you know, is very deft in how he deals with his people of like, okay, they're not going to hear it when I just condemn them. But also when I try to bring some praise about some things some positive things, that they still won't hear it.
Yeah.
Even though he kind of pulls a bait and switch there.
Yeah.
Things.
When you look at this passage, Tony, in the book of Micah, we already stated Micah 4, verses 1 through 3 has a lot of the same words, almost verbatim the same words you have in Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Look there. Turn your Bibles over to Micah just a moment. Now, look at what's said in the last verse of Micah 3. Last verse, Micah 3. Micah 3, verse 12. Someone read that. Lloyd, you got that. You read that. I see. This is the first hand I saw.
Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest.
Okay. Micah 3:12, Zion will be plowed as a field. What's that saying? I mean, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be, there's going to be nothing left. It's going to be brought to nothing. Now, so he prophesies of the destruction of Jerusalem. But go ahead and read that again. There's something else I was going to pick out. Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem is a heap. And what else?
And the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest.
Okay, mountain of the temple. But notice in 4, 1 and 2, he talks about the mountain of the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord. He talked about, he said, it's the mountain of the temple. It's not even like it's the Lord's mountain or the Lord's temple right then. But what happened? But this is, I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't have got off on this, but this was a response to Tony's question or statement. Because this could be a whole sermon, what I'm about to say. Micah 3:12. Look at your Bibles there. Do you see a cross-reference, any cross-reference that catches your eye? Okay, Jeremiah 26, verse 18, and particularly verses 17 through 19. What Jeremiah does, Jeremiah quotes Micah 3:12. He shows us it was in the days of Hezekiah, and it led the people to repent. They repented. So Micah preaches his message about the temple being destroyed, and the people, led by Hezekiah, their king, repent of their sins, turn from their wickedness. So God gives a positive prophecy of the same, and there are a lot of repeated phrases in Micah 4, 1 through 3, from Micah 3, verse 12. So after this prophecy of destruction and the people repent, then God gives this bright promise of a bright future. Tony was talking about how there are often messages of judgment, stark judgment, and messages of bright hope. And they're often, you know, back to back in the text. And we see that in Isaiah. We see that in Micah. And I think that's fascinating. But I won't stop it there without going too far in comparing everything about Micah. But yes, the Bible does present beautiful pictures of a Jerusalem that is to come. And it often presents this as pictures of peace. Like, you're familiar with the statement in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, about the statement of peace there, the bear and the calf will lie down in the field together. Let's see how it is worded. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion. But all these are pictures of the beautiful peace that awaits. But I think what Tony said is right, that he's showing them they haven't arrived there yet. But this picture of the future, he believes, can help them to arrive there. Well, what else do you have? What other thoughts do you have? Okay. But he holds out that beautiful picture, and he's going to present another beautiful picture of Jerusalem in 4 verses 2 through 6. But right now, he's going to talk about Jerusalem as it is. Jerusalem as it is. Now, there is such a contrast between verses 6 through 8 and verses 2 through 4. There is such a contrast. In verse 2, all the world is attracted to Zion. It'll be raised above the hills, and all nations are streaming into it. In verse 3, many peoples are saying, come, let's go. In verses 2 and 3, all the world is drawn to Zion, but in verse 6, Zion is conformed to the world. In verse 3, the nation wants to be taught God's ways and to walk in His path. But Jerusalem, or Zion, is seeking material treasures in verse 7. The result of all the nations coming to Jerusalem in verse 4 will be peace. But notice in verse 7 that Jerusalem is stockpiling weapons. And in verses 2 through 4, all the nations come to Jerusalem to worship the true God. But in verse 8, Jerusalem is worshiping idols. There is a striking contrast between what Jerusalem is to be and what they are presently. Now, you find the term field. The term field is used in verse 6, twice in verse 7, and it's found again in verse 8. And then twice in verse 7, you read the expression that there is no end. So they are filled with influences from the east and soothsayers from Egypt, kind of practices forbidden in Deuteronomy 28. Their land is filled with silver and gold. They're filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. They're filled with their idols. Now, first of all, these words are obviously said in a time of material prosperity, aren't they? I mean, the people are doing well financially, but they're not seeking God. And remember, too, look at the things the land is filled with. The land is filled with silver and gold. The land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. There is no end to their treasures. Remember in Deuteronomy 17, when God told Israel that they would have a king, what are the three things that He prohibited from kings multiplying to themselves? Horses. Horses, you can't multiply horses. You can't multiply what else? What was that? Wives, can't multiply horses, can't multiply wives, and can't multiply. It was silver and gold. Silver and gold. Silver and gold, horses. I don't remember if chariots are mentioned specifically in Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17 at this moment, but wives. And here, those are the kind of things that Israel is multiplying. Now, what's wrong with multiplying horses and chariots? You know, it doesn't have to be. That's inherently wrong. But often those things lead people to trust in military might and not in God. And that's what's happening here in Israel's history. Yes.
Yeah. So, but the first thing in verse 6 that he says that they're filled with, I thought this was really odd, that it's not idols, it's not the things that you just mentioned, it's things of the east and fortune tellers or sorcerers, soothsayers, things like that. I mean, that why start with that as to begin the list? And it makes me think of like Saul, because that's the only other situation I can think of off the top of my head, that Saul, whenever he counseled with the witch of Endor,
yeah,
that he's not seeking counsel from God.
Yeah.
He's seeking earthly counsel.
Mm-hmm.
And they have, what they've done is they've replaced God. And this, it begins with who they seek counsel from. Instead of going to the mountain of the Lord, all nations flowing into it, let's learn from God and learn to walk in His ways and learn from Him. We want to learn from these corrupt individuals. And our nation is full of these individuals.
Yeah.
That at Saul's time, like, they would have been executed. Like, it was supposed to have not even existed. Yeah. You know, they were supposed
and they
to
were all, supposed to be executed,
yeah,
according
yeah.
to Deuteronomy.
And so that woman's like, I don't know if I should talk to you because, like, you know, I could be put to death. But here it's like, it's just open and blatant, mm-hmm. as opposed to being hidden in secret.
Okay.
And so they openly have replaced God. The people of God have replaced him with other people to seek counsel from, other things to have trust in, all the things that God is supposed to be for them,
yeah.
that they have sought to replace. And we were just talking about how we do those same things today. We go to self-help books instead of God's word, mm-hmm. you know. And so that's what I was thinking of, like, you know, we could talk okay. about, like, our wealth, our jobs, our yeah. what about even having firearms at home? That's going to be our real protection. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying, but if that's all you seek for protection and you're not looking to God to fulfill all these things yeah. for you,
sure.
you're in the same path that they are. So
you may have a security system. You may lock your doors at night. You may have a firearm, you know, and maybe a lot of us may have all of them, but still, if you're protected each night, you're protected by God. But Tony, back to your question. First, I think the influence, he doesn't specify the influences from the east, because the east would have been like the area of Babylon, and so they may have been the astrologers too. And then he mentions the soothsayers from the Philistines, which would have been to their west. But look at 3 verse 2. Look at 3 verse 2. Among the people who are going to perish from Jerusalem, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, but the diviner is mentioned there among the people that God's going to cause to cease from Israel. In 8:19, in 8 verse 19, Isaiah 8 verse 19, when they say to you, consult the mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? So there are a couple of other passages that show us this was apparently a big problem among them. I do think kings like Ahaz and Manasseh in 2 Kings 16, 2 Kings 21, their stories show how frequent these kind of wrongs were. But I do think you make a good point that we don't look first to other sources. We look first to God. And that's an answer to this kind of thing. But there are all kinds of things that they are filled with, and there's all kinds of things that there's no end to, but they don't seem to include God and his word. And several times this chapter, as well as this book, will mention idols. It describes them in verse 8 as the work of their hands, which their fingers have made. Verse 20, we'll talk about the idols of silver and the idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. They made for themselves to worship. In the time of crisis, we're going to find in the latter part of the chapter, they're just thrown away. But it's interesting to me to notice this particular term, humbled and abased. This is one of the terms that I wrote on the board, and there are others I should have written. But both of these words are mentioned in verse 9. Now, verse 9, and you can tell me if you think I'm misreading this, but it seems like to me verse 9, when it talks about the common man has been humbled, the man of importance abased, that here these people are willingly humbling themselves and abasing themselves in verse 9 before the idol they made in verse 8. They're willingly doing that because they have willingly chosen to worship what their hands have made and not to worship the God who made them. Because of that, in verse 11, their proud look will be abased and they will be humbled. First, it refers to them humbling themselves and abasing themselves. But the other times that it refers to God's judgment on them because of their sin, because God's judgment on them because of their idolatry. I think both of them are used again in verse 17. So originally, they make the mistake of choosing to bow before them. Yes, Nina.
I have a question. In 2, when he says, now it will be that in the last days. So is this Isaiah trying to get Jeremiah or Jerusalem cleaned up to lead the way all the way up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70?
Okay, I think it is a vision that he has of a future bright, of a bright future for his people, a bright future. I do think it's a picture, and I like to draw this picture, and some of you, you know, you've seen me draw it a lot, but the two lines that get further apart, I think there's definitely a level at which we kind of experience this now in the church, that you have people from all nations and all people, and the word going to all peoples and nations and being peace among those people. But we don't see nation putting down their swords and spear. I think it's a bright picture of the future that will have a greater fulfillment and a deeper fulfillment in eternity. So I think that it's very hard for me to specify when was that fulfilled. I think we see a level of it, but I think that much of it remains to the final state of things. I do that. It's a picture. It's not necessarily taking all the elements of this absolutely literally, because we would say Jesus was asked, you people say that we worship in Jerusalem and we worship on this mountain. And Jesus said, it's not in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but God is spirit and those that worship him in spirit and truth, John 4. And so it's not even literally exactly fulfilled among us, but it, you see a level of it, a picture of it, okay? I'm sorry, I can't do better with that, because that's such a and I love that passage, but I think I ought to be able to do better explaining it than I did and than I usually do. But I do think it is a bright picture of peace, much like Isaiah 11 and some other passages in the book. But what sin do you see? I mean, Tony was talking about the various sins of the people. What sin do you think it seems like is judged the most strongly in these verses 6 through 22? What, Alan, what do you see?
Pride.
Yeah, it's pride that stands out more than anything. Pride that stands out. I'll tell you a couple of phrases that I should have also written down. The phrase, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted. You see that phrase in verse 11 and verse 17. And it also talks about the wicked experiencing terror from the presence of the Lord. This is, I'm not getting the phrase exactly right, but the phrase is in verse 10. It's in verse 19. It is in verse 21. But I think Alan's right. Pride is the greatest of sins. Notice how God describes in verse 12, the day of the Lord will have, the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who's lifted up. In verse 13, against all the cedars of Lebanon, against all the oaks of Bashan. Cedars of Lebanon, huge trees, oaks of Bashan, powerful trees. They are a picture of human pride, of man exalting himself. Where do you see, where else do you see, get to that in just a second, get Alan in just a second. Where else do you see in the Bible a picture of trees as a picture of a powerful kingdom? Can you remember? Okay, Daniel 4. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is a tree. Also, you see the same thing in Ezekiel 31. Yes, Alan, what else?
Well, Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone proud in his own heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. I think that's the kind of thing. People take such pride, and they gather together in that pride, but that kind of pride is not going to go unpunished.
No.
You can gather all the people and armies and political forces, whatever, together. It will not go unpunished.
Exactly. Exactly. And it's illustrated by cedars of Lebanon, by oaks of Bashan, by lofty mountains and lofty hills and high towers and fortified walls and the ships of Tarshish, the most beautiful crafted ships of that time. Vicki?
Going back to verse 12, it's a powerful contrast between this verse, 2:12, and 6:1.
Okay. Yes. Very good.
I know I'm jumping ahead there, but it is just a powerful contrast that humbles me.
These words, lofty and exalted, are they used in each of these verses from 12 through 14? Are they used in each of these verses? But the Lord is going to judge those who are proud and lofty, lofty and exalted. But each of these words, both of these words, are used of the true God in 6:1, in 33:10, in 57:15, I think both of them are used, at least one of them is used. And they are both used of the servant, which we believe to be Jesus, in 52:13. Here are men putting themselves in a position that belongs only to God, promoting themselves, lofty, exalted, lifted up. But these are positions rightly occupied by God, but not rightly occupied by anyone else. We may come back to that in a moment.
I was going to say, I think the pride is absolutely here, but I think another problem that they're really having is putting their faith in man and things, because he actually ends this chapter with, "Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" So not only were they lifting themselves up, but others were following them and putting their faith in them instead of God.
Yes, you're right. You're right. There's a lot more than one sin that's described here. There's idolatry described in this last section. There is putting your trust in men. But in a certain sense, can you see, too, how closely connected they are with pride? If you're tempted to think way too highly of yourself, if somebody else is just a step further than you, a step higher up on the ladder, you're going to probably trust in him. And idolatry, in a sense, that is making a God that in your image, in your likeness. Was there someone else, Bob? So you're pointing just a second. Okay. But all of these things are tied to pride. I want you to see, too, that while there's a profound difference between the people who are exalting themselves and the true God who to whom these positions rightly belong. I would also say that just like verse 14 talks about God's judgment against all the lofty mountains, that same word used to describe the lofty mountain is used in verse 2 to talk about how the mountain of the Lord is going to be exalted as chief of the mountains. That's a position God has given Jerusalem. But I'll tell you something else too. In the Septuagint, the word that's used, a family of words that's used here, is that family of words to talk about Jesus when he is lifted up. John 3:14, John 8:28. John 12:32. The Lord alone will be lifted up. And Jesus, through being lifted up via the cross, he's going to be lifted up. He's going to be exalted. He's going to judge sin and at the same time open the door of salvation for sinners. That is truly amazing. The ships of Tarshish in verse 16, we just mentioned that you remember that the ships of Tarshish would come in the days of Solomon. 1 Kings 10 mentions, and Jonah called a ship of Tarshish. I mean, these were apparently the finest ships of the day. He speaks of the greatest trees that they were familiar with, the most skilled craftsmanship they had experienced. He speaks of their lofty mountains and their high towers, and yet none of these are grounds for their confidence, for their trust. Only the Lord is worthy of that. Only the Lord is worthy of that trust. He is exalted. He is lofty. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Yes. Yes, that's right. That's right. I think that's 1 Kings 10, verse 22, and that context where it talks about every 3 years they came bringing gold and silver. Yes, 1 Kings 10, verse 22. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Good point. But in verse 18, the idols will completely vanish. There's no book in the Old Testament that condemns idolatry like Isaiah does. And a lot of them condemn it strongly, but Isaiah 40 through 48 is almost in a league by itself. But here it says, the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into the caves of the rocks and to the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Men are going to try to do everything to hide. They will say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Remember that phrase. We saw it in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And that day, they recognize how futile their idols are. In verse 20, in that day, they cast away their idols to the moles and to the bats. They recognize that these things are helpless and powerless in the day of crisis. What is it that you're putting so much confidence in right now that you know in the day of crisis cannot save or deliver?
I was thinking about this first one. Like, we read that and sin is so nasty and it's just so ugly what's portrayed there. And you got these stubborn animals, ox and donkeys, that it's likened to. And you think, well, how could God's people get that way? And I think this explains it. Pride. You think of 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. I remember, pride is so tricky. It scares me to death. Because I remember being in college and starting to make my faith my own and starting to figure out some things that those that I studied with as a young Christian didn't figure out. And I thought, I got this figured out. They don't.
Yeah.
Oh, man. Puffed myself up pretty good. It's very scary. Like, when we figure something out in God's Word, our hearts need to be soft enough that we don't think, well, look at what I figured out. It needs to be like, great, God, thanks for revealing that to me so I can serve my brethren with it.
You're right. Pride can be so insidious. And if we ever attempt to bury it, we can become proud of our humility. You know, as C.S. Lewis talks about in one of his books. But yes, and I can remember, and I want to tell you, it's painful to me to remember, but I can remember sometimes as a younger preacher, I'm sitting reading things, and I'm saying, oh, nobody I've ever met has discovered this great truth that I'm discovering. What you found out is sometimes when you told it to somebody that's older, it's, oh, yeah. Yeah, I've known that a long time. Well, so it can be easy to fall into, like you're saying, and we need to always recognize humility should be an easy job for all of us. All of us who recognize, one, how weak we are and how we can be brought to our knees sometimes in an instant by one thing happening, one event happening to somebody that we care about or ourselves that can drive us to our knees. Our own failures and sins need to remind us, and yet sometimes we rush past all those barriers and we begin to be very proud of who we are. And all these things call for us to exalt and glorify Him and to humble ourselves.
Verse 22, you were talking about that. Does that use the same language as Genesis 2:7? Because the words are nostrils and breath. Uh-huh. And is this a reminder as if to say, well, who do you think gave them that breath?
Yes.
And that would be pride as well. And I don't know if, about
I do think these are, it's a different word for breath anyway.
Okay.
But I do think it does recall that. I think it does recall Genesis 2:7, even if the words are slightly different, because I do think it's showing us that man breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. We are dependent upon God for everything, even the breath that we take. And that needs to temper our view of ourselves and our view of others. Our view of others. Hey, if, you know, listen to me. Our society, the way it celebrates athletes and acts like they're gods, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? You know, we are all dependent upon God. I was thinking that was the first bell. But in verse 10, verse 19, verse 21, in each of these verses you have that phrase, from the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty, and all the people are called to humble themselves in light of who God is and what God will do. What we're going to try to do Sunday, Lord willing, is to go over 3 and 4. You may notice that 4 only has 6 verses. And we're going to see if we get... 4 will end back with this picture of a glorious Jerusalem. And we're going to see if we can get there. But I encourage you to read all of it ahead. I did not feel like I covered every verse or idea there in Isaiah 2. And I apologize for that. If you do have specific things afterwards, feel free to ask. And I'll do the best with it that I can. Thank you. Thank you.